A friend has perhaps given you a QR code that links to this recording, or perhaps you've navigated to this recording on our church website. I'm glad you are interested in spiritual things and that you want to learn more about what God says. Don't believe something because I say it, or any other man says it. Only believe it when you can read it in the Bible. I hope you will profit from this short study, and when you have time, read the passages for yourself.
The sentiment that is evidenced in religion today is that anything goes in regards to worship. I mean, if you can conceive it, it must be permissible. We see all sorts of things being done today in religious services that is considered worship. We see dramatical productions. We see concerts. We see musicals. We see juggling. We see puppet shows. We see magic. We see just whatever you can conceive of, it is permissible as worship unto God. But is that really true? Does God approve of everything and anything we can think of as worship unto Him? This text in Leviticus chapter 10, I believe, demonstrates that God does not approve of everything, but in fact, God has been very specific about how to worship Him. Nadab and Abihu, we're told in this text, offered strange fire before the Lord. The Hebrew word that is here translated strange means to turn aside, especially for lodging. Hence, to a foreign or strange place. Or often it means profane. Many times it's used in the Old Testament in regards to committing adultery with a strange woman, a foreign woman, one who is not your wife. This fire was strange and foreign. Why? Because verse 1 tells us that God had not commanded them to use this fire. Implied in that is that God had commanded them to use another fire. And we know that that is true, that they were commanded to use a fire from an altar in the tabernacle that was burning all the time, 24 hours a day. But they didn't use that source of fire. And so we see that this violated God's instructions, this strange fire. Nadab and Abihu may have had perfectly good intentions in what they did and been very worshipful in their attitude, sincere even in what they were doing, but they did not follow God's instructions in how they were worshiping Him. And God consumed them with fire, obviously showing His displeasure. They did not treat Him as holy because they didn't obey Him, and they did not honor Him. When that was the whole purpose of what worship is about, isn't it? We come together to honor God and to praise Him. And yet if we do not follow His instructions about how to worship Him, we have not honored Him. And we do not consider Him holy. This sad event is recorded for us three times in Scripture. Also being found in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 4. And again in Numbers 26 and verse 61. In all three locations, we're told that Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire before the Lord. And that's what they're condemned for, was this strange fire. I want to speak this morning about aspects of New Testament worship that are offered today, which God also finds strange. As a basis for my teaching this under the new law, I look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. In Hebrews 13 and in verse 9, we read, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." I'm emphasizing the first sentence in this verse, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings." The word strange in the Greek in this verse means foreign. Literally, it means alien. Figuratively, it means novel. And so it has the same meaning in the Greek as the Hebrew word did in Leviticus 10. It's the same word, strange, being used. So the concept that we're discussing is appropriate because of the meaning and use here, this strange teaching that we're not to follow. Just as under the old law, God warns us about strange things that he disapproves of. By listening to teaching that is foreign to God, we can be carried away. We can fall away from God. These alien or even novel approaches to religion are never right if they are not from God. And usually they're not. But men have always been promoting the new and the innovative in worship, things that God calls strange. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. And let's read beginning in verse 7. Matthew chapter 15 and beginning in verse 7. Jesus speaking here to a group of Pharisees and scribes in the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" These precepts or rules did not come from God. Therefore, they were strange to him. Yet men are binding these doctrines on others as if they were from God. These are strange teachings by which many are carried away. In the context, the Jews were being led away from God by following these teachings of the Pharisees that were not, in fact, from God. They were strange. You know, nothing's changed much in the attitude of men, has it? There is a continuous effort to introduce the new and the different as if it is approved of God. Seldom is there any consideration to whether or not God has approved or given authority for these practices. Nadab and Abihu had no authority to offer strange fire because God had not commanded them. That's what the passage tells us. But now think with me just a minute. Had God told Nadab and Abihu every source from which they could not get fire? Well, no. He told them where to go get it from. And so we see in that text that God's silence about strange fire did not grant God's approval of that strange fire. But many people today want to believe that God's silence constitutes his approval in regards to worship. I think this is perhaps most easily seen in regards to music in worship. With a firm understanding that we today live under the teaching of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, we know that the only thing found in regards to music in worship is singing. Sing, sang, and sung in the English. For example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, it says that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. God has not said, "Thou shalt not use instruments of music in the worship assembly." You won't find a passage like that. And so, some take his silence as consent. Since he hasn't said, "I can't do that," then that must mean I can. Many falsely assume, because it was approved under the old covenant, that God will approve it today into the new covenant. The new covenant, though, you see, is full of teaching against the practice of circumcision, is it not? That circumcision is no longer required under the new covenant, yet it was required under the old covenant. Men can understand that the law has changed in that regard. Men can also understand that we can eat any kind of food we want to eat under the new law, but there were restrictions about that under the old law. People can see that the law has changed. Why can't we understand that the law regarding music has changed as well? Because God has specified in saying we are to sing. But instead, men have introduced strange teaching that says the instrument is approved of God in worship. This is a relatively new teaching that has only become widely accepted in the last 200 to 300 years. Today, anything goes in regards to music and worship. And it's getting worse and worse, in my opinion. It used to be anything would go in regards to music as long as the congregation was singing. But is that what you see in religious groups today? No. Now it's a concert that you attend. That's the worship assembly, and that's the music being promoted. I contend that God views this as strange worship and is displeased, just as He was with Nadab and Abihu for offering that strange fire. It did not treat God as holy, and it does not honor Him. So why are we doing it? Because that's not what worship is all about. Consider also how God views some prayer as strange in the worship. Folks want to think that all prayer that is offered to God is acceptable, right? No, it's not. Isn't all prayer that's offered in a worship assembly acceptable? No, it's not. In James chapter 4, in verse 3, James writes, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now, I understand that speaking, I believe, of a personal prayer. You're wanting to spend it on your pleasures. But can we see in that text that the motivation was wrong in the prayer? We have to pray with the correct motive. The following verse indicates the one in question was a friend of the world rather than the friend of God. He was more concerned about the world. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." There are many today who do not give thanks through Him, Jesus Christ. They pray through Mary, the mother of Jesus, or some so-called patron saint. Some pray through the Holy Spirit. This passage is one from which I get the understanding that I am to pray in the name of Jesus. And so I end all my prayers with something like, "In the name of Jesus Christ," or "In the name of your Son and our Savior," to indicate that I understand I am praying through Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's the one that I'm praying through. If we have wrong motives or even wrong practices in regards to prayer, then God will view that as strange, and we know that He will disapprove of it. Some observe the Lord's Supper in a strange way, strange to God. The Catholic Church, for example, practices a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. But only the priests partake of the fruit of the vine. Everyone else is allowed to partake of the bread. In Matthew 26 and verses 27 and 28, in the establishment of the Lord's Supper, Jesus passes the cup to them and He says, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Surely God finds it strange then that some are not allowed to drink from the blood of His covenant. That's not according to what He has commanded. Many in the religious world today practice extra observances of this memorial, such as at weddings and funerals and so-called high holy days. Usually these are not on the first day of the week. Even more, we now see that many have accepted partaking of the Lord's Supper on Saturday evening instead of the Lord's Day. Even some in congregations that call themselves a Church of Christ are beginning to accept this. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." It must be on the first day of the week. And because we see that specified in Scripture, that means it's not other days also. It's the first day of the week. That's the instruction. God cannot approve of any of these types of things because He has not commanded them. They are strange teachings by which many have been carried away. Most of us here probably understand those principles, and we think, well, that's pretty straightforward and easy to see, and I get that. Good. Consider now how some, in their seemingly continuous need to introduce the new and the innovative and the progressive, that they have now introduced new fellowship into religion. Unity is an issue among many so-called Christian churches in America. The reason is because everyone recognizes the teaching of Christ that says we should all be one. This is certainly found in John chapter 17, and I'd like to read just a few verses there. John 17, and beginning in verse 20. Jesus praying says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." No one questions John 17, and the fact that Jesus says we must all be one. However, almost no one wants to recognize how it is we are to be united. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 indicates there are 7 points in which we are to be united. That there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And yet those are the very same 7 points that men cannot agree upon today. Therefore, we do not have biblical unity at all. But men have introduced strange teaching in regards to fellowship. That is, teaching that is foreign to God's word about unity. Men say that we are united in fellowship when we believe the basics or the fundamentals. It is men who decide what these basics or fundamentals are, and usually they are so basic and fundamental, no one would disagree with them. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the fact that Jesus died on the cross to bring salvation to all mankind. I don't know anybody who professes to be a Christian who would disagree with that. And neither do they. And that's the point. It's basic. We can all agree on that. And so they choose to ignore their differing religious beliefs, which are frequently contrary to each other, and so they claim that they are in fellowship with one another. How can these be one in Christ, as Christ has said, when they disagree on things like baptism, or what constitutes the body of Christ, or how it is that we come to have hope in Christ? Perhaps a parallel of this concept would be Nadab and Abihu determining that God would accept this strange fire as long as everyone in the congregation thought it was all right. Well, you know, we're not told in that passage whether or not the congregation thought it was all right or not. As far as we know, they may have. But God didn't. And that's all that matters. God said it was a strange fire and He condemned them for using it. We cannot ignore God's will to create our own thinking about unity. But that's exactly what some in the Lord's church are doing. Some in the church of Christ today are saying that the Lord's church is just another denomination, and we need to apologize for our separatist attitude in the past from the other denominations. You see, that way we have unity. That's their thinking. There is a great effort among many liberal-minded brethren to create a bridge of unity between us and the disciples of Christ or the Christian church. Unity is supposedly being achieved between the Lord's church and mainstream religious thought, but only because men are renouncing the truth of Scripture to engage in strange worship, following strange doctrine, and God sees this as strange fellowship. It's not at all what He intended. This is not the unity as God desires it. I'll tell you what it is. It's apostasy, pure and simple. Strange fellowship is seen in the latest efforts of some to accept homosexuals into the church. The battle over this issue in the denominations has made headlines in the papers around the world. Nevertheless, the issue has still been pushed forward until many are now accepting practicing homosexuals into their religious congregations. The biggest argument has been on whether or not their religious leaders can be practicing homosexuals. In fact, many of these groups have accepted homosexuals for many years. I want you to turn and look with me in your Bible at Jude verse 7. The little book of Jude, verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." There's our word again. Strange. They went after strange flesh, the New American Standard has, and I believe the King James does as well. This word strange in the Greek means another or different. It has the same meaning as the Hebrew word that's used in Leviticus 10 and verse 1 about the strange fire. Strange flesh meant they went after flesh that was strange to God. It was foreign to His will. It was not what He had commanded. God did not approve of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, furthermore, there was a man who was in fellowship with the church and the local congregation in Corinth. But he was involved in an immoral relationship, having his father's wife. The congregation is condemned for accepting this man, boasting about him, and condoning such a relationship. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And then down in verse 13 of the same chapter, they are instructed to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Take him out of the fellowship. Do not have fellowship with that one any longer. How then, if we can see that God didn't approve that relationship and fellowship, how then can we accept people into the fellowship of the church who continue to practice homosexuality, which is also condemned by God? You cannot do that. God does not approve. And if we do accept that, then we are offering strange fellowship unto God, fellowship that does not have His approval. We could similarly speak about the modern issues about women speaking in the assemblies. Many denominations have women serving in their ministry as religious leaders. It is not uncommon to see women leading prayers, leading the singing, or even preaching, and many never even stop to consider if God has approved this or not. They are merely seeing it as a progressive step forward, indicating their forward thinking, perhaps, in regards to women's equality. Let me state just as clearly and succinctly as I can that God views women as equal with men. Period. I want you to read that with me because Scripture tells us that in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27. Galatians 3 and verses 27 and 28. It says, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female." How many times have you heard it said that the Church of Christ is a backwards group who believes in suppressing the women? That's a bunch of baloney. The Lord's church is comprised of people. God doesn't see us as men and women. He sees us as believers. That's what this passage indicates. If we are in Christ, we're no longer male or female. He views us as a believer. And yet we must still abide by what pleases God and not offer strange worship by promoting some kind of strange fellowship. Turn with me and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let's look at two verses there, beginning in verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14 and beginning in verse 34. Paul, giving instruction to the church in Corinth again, says in verse 34, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, this passage is embedded in the context about speaking before the assembly. This is not a condemnation of every sound that a woman might make in the assembly, for she is also commanded to sing. Keep silent in the churches is the command. Why? This is going to be profound. I don't know. But that's the command. And it's not really important that I know. Can you imagine Nadab and Abihu saying, well, God, why do I have to offer that fire? What would God say to that? That doesn't matter, Nadab and Abihu. Offer the fire I told you to, right? I don't have to know the why, but I have to obey what God has given me. And that's all we need to do. We cannot accept a woman as a preacher or allow a woman to lead the assembly because that is strange worship to God and is not acceptable unto Him. It would constitute a strange fellowship that we are having. We would not then be treating God as holy, and we would not be honoring Him, which is the whole purpose of worship. Perhaps the strangest fellowship that we see being practiced today, in my estimation, is the eating of meals together as an assembly. The eating of meals together as an assembly. Most religious groups today have what they call a fellowship hall. By the way, this is our fellowship hall. This is where we gather together to have fellowship. What the world thinks of as a fellowship hall, though, is typically a large room suitable for setting up tables and chairs enough to house the entire congregation. They have kitchen facilities to provide a means of feeding the congregation. And often they might have some kind of a meal event, usually paid for in part or in whole from the congregation's treasury. Sometimes they charge a small fee for it. I will not deny that believers eat meals together, and that I think that's probably a good thing. I even think it is perhaps a biblical concept for fellow saints to eat meals together as being a good thing. It's good because it provides another way in which we're bound together in friendship and camaraderie, indicates a closer relationship. Most of you who've been a part of the congregation for a while have known that I have invited many of you to a potluck on a few occasions. But I've been very careful when I do that. The invitations come from me. I print them. I pay for them. I mail them out. I reserve the room. I pay any fees for the room. It's something I do. I invite all of you. It has nothing to do with the church, ever. Because that's not a work of the church. I think it's a good thing for us to get together. But nothing comes from the congregation. We never eat here at the building to help folks understand that that is not a work of the church, nor is it a church-sponsored event. You see, God does not approve of that sort of fellowship. Somebody may say, well, that's a bunch of baloney, Charles. I know that you're not going to find that condemned in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, where we see this very problem existing in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. Paul writes, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Stop. They were gathered together in their mind for a purpose other than worshiping God and observing His memorial that had been established. It was not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. They thought they were doing a good thing. But I don't think I can recall any other passage in Scripture like verse 22 where Paul so strongly condemns a group for their practice. Even further, if you look at the last last verse of the chapter, verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. You can't tell me that those verses don't have something to do with this issue of eating meals as fellowship, as part of a church religious kind of gathering service type thing. Clearly, these abuses have a bearing on our understanding of fellowship today. Fellowship is not about eating together. It is about worshiping God together, a joint fellowship that we have with God. It's about relationship. Men speak so frequently about our good fellowship when they refer to a meal, when Paul states he wouldn't even praise them for that. Can God disapprove such a practice any plainer? I say he cannot. Surely, that is a strange fellowship to God. Well, the first point was pretty straightforward, I felt like. You can understand the abuses in singing and taking the Lord's Supper and those types of things. And you might even could see it in the ideas of a strange fellowship. I still believe that strange worship exists, though, because men have strange attitudes during worship. And that is another problem. Look with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. I want to read about 7 verses here. Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Malachi 1 and verse 7. The Lord speaking through the prophet says, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now I will not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to you. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler, who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. I hope that you can see some of the problems that existed in the thinking and attitudes of the people at the time of Malachi. It wasn't simply that they were going to offer those blemished animals. It was their attitude and thinking that was going to be acceptable. There are so many profitable things that we could study from this text, but time's not going to allow us to do that this morning. Do we ever say, as in verse 7, how have we defiled you? Maybe you might leave here this morning after we've worshiped and you think, well, we did everything great and God's so pleased with us. How have we defiled him? Do we ever stop to think, have we defiled him? Do we think, as in verse 13, how tiresome it is and disdainfully sniff at worshiping God? God says, should he accept such things? Obviously not. It is good to assemble in a right fellowship. and engage in acceptable worship practices, but it can all be for nothing if we don't have the right attitude. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, for example, Paul says, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Worship cannot be merely going through the motions. And yet it's easy for us to fall into that mindset. Because some of us have worshiped for years, it can easily begin to feel like we're going through the motions again. We've done these things so many times before. We've heard similar sermons before. We've sung that song so many times, I don't have to look at the book. We've heard prayers that say virtually the same things. The mind or understanding begins to pull back from the experience, and we just kind of coast through on automatic pilot. And so we can't tell after the assembly, you know, what songs did we sing? Seldom does a sermon tend to stay with us for more than a day. Brother so-and-so's prayer really didn't touch us at all. And the sentiments of worship are only to be experienced at the assembly. There's no individual worship outside the assembly. Why else would people go to sleep during a sermon? I know there's medical problems and things like that, but I know folks that go to sleep during a sermon every service, and it doesn't matter who's speaking up here. I can understand. I'm kind of boring sometimes. But there's something wrong with that attitude, isn't there? We come out of assembly sometimes with such a poor attitude, and we might think, well, how have we defiled you? I did everything you said, but my heart's wrong. If our mind is not actively engaged in worship, then it is strange to God. It is foreign. It is alien. It does not treat Him as holy. It does not honor Him, and it displeases Him greatly. The purpose of worship is to praise God. It troubles me when brethren tell me, I didn't get anything out of the assembly. You know, you're not really supposed to. The worship assembly is not about you. And it's not about me. It's about God. He's the one that's supposed to get something out of the worship assembly. He's supposed to receive our adoration and praise. He's supposed to receive our sacrifices, the words of our mouth coming up as a sweet-smelling incense to Him. That's the focus. Yes, I'm edified by being here with you. Yes, I get something in that sense, but if that's the focus, look what I got. We've got it all wrong. That's not what worship is about. I'm convinced that if the focus is about what am I going to get out of it, then we're never going to really learn how to worship God. You see, what I get out of it is the mindset of the observer. Worship is an activity for participants. We are to all be involved, active, and engaged in worship. In this context of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, it tells us all things are to be done decently and in order. Everyone is involved, but in an orderly kind of way. God has not given specific instructions to us about how things are to be ordered. So we have some liberty in arranging assembly order and the number of songs and how long we're going to meet and those sorts of things. But the reason we're here is to worship God. And if that's not the primary purpose in our thinking of why we come together to assemble, then we are offering God a strange worship. John 4 and verse 24, Jesus says that we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I believe, brethren, that we're generally pretty good about worshiping Him in accordance with the revealed Word of God. We worship Him in truth. Pretty good. Do we worship Him in spirit, though? We need to be certain that our worship is equally pleasing, that we worship with all of our spirit, and we worship according to us as it has been revealed. So anything contrary to God's will is strange to him. We've discussed strange methods of worship, strange fellowship, strange attitudes in worship. These strange things indicate that we're not treating God as holy, and we do not honor Him. That's found in Leviticus 10 in verse 3.
My name is Charles Willis, and I preach for the New Caney Church of Christ. If you have any questions about this message or any questions about the Bible, please contact me. We would love to meet you at one of our assemblies and hope that you will visit soon. If you are interested in more listening material or written material, please visit our website, newcaneychurchofchrist.org.